take our Bibles before I keep going on that and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as I mentioned to you, we started last week a series called The Second Coming Servant. And in regard to the Second Coming Servant, we took a look at the history of the church at Thessalonica, and we saw two things regarding the history of the church. Number one, we saw the context of the church back in Acts chapter 17. It was a church that Paul did not preach very long at, about a month or less is the only time that he was there. Also, it was persecution came immediately to that church. Right after he had preached, then persecution came to the point where he had to actually go to Berea. Even when he went and preached at Berea, they chased him out of there. It was really a hard group of people in Thessalonica. And then it was persistence on the part of the people living in Thessalonica that kept the church going. Because the Apostle Paul had to leave, but they had to carry on living there, the gospel message, even with that persecution. So it has a really good context for the start. Then we took a look at the content of the epistle, and it centers around three H's. Do you remember what those are? I'll try not to go through all the verses, but we'll just give you the idea of it. And that is, number one, it was a hurting church. Every chapter makes reference to some kind of affliction, suffering, tribulation, sorrow, or comfort. And then we found out that it was a joyful church, though, so it was a happy church. It was a hurting church, but yet it was a happy church. We saw that with the word joy used repeatedly. Every chapter, if you skim through, you'll see the word joy or rejoice there. And we learned the reason why that hurting church could be a happy church, and that was because it was a hopeful church. Every chapter ends with a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which he delivered from the wrath to come. Notice, if you would, chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Notice, if you would, chapter 3 and verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 and going down through verse 18, talking about the second coming of Christ as he meets the saints and takes them up to meet them in the air. And it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then again, the hope in chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can be a hurting church and yet be a happy church if you are a hopeful church looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, that's the way it works with an individual too. Many individuals can be hurting. There can be something causing great pain or great affliction or great sorrow or great tribulation, but you can still be happy and have joy and rejoice in that situation if you have hope in the coming return of Jesus Christ and you're going to be with him, as David sang tonight, forever and ever and ever. Now, with that in mind, that's our background. That's just a quick review. We won't do that very often, but I want to make sure we got our traction here as we go into these five chapters now. Because now as we go into these five chapters, what we're going to see is what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not conjuring this up on his own, not writing his own thoughts, but as he's moved by the Holy Ghost now, the Apostle Paul outlines for us what's needed for those waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to live their life. What do you need tonight? What do I need tonight in order to be waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ? Very first thing he points out is this: you need a good church. Very first thing he points out is you need a good church. As you wait for the coming of Jesus Christ, you must have a good church. Then the chapters will develop from there, but let's take a look at the first one. There are 10 verses here in chapter 1, and let me read them, and then I'll give you an illustration to help us understand this. In chapter 1, we read this: Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that we were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out from the word of the Lord, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the way you've set up this book for us to study. We thank you so much for recording in Acts the history of this church so we could understand better the actual epistle as it's written to them. And we pray now that you would give us wisdom in doing that, even this very night, as we look at this very first chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I was ministering in Marysville, Ohio. And in Marysville, Ohio, we had not only our church, but we also had a Christian school. And back then, when we had the church and Christian school, there was a lot of persecution and a lot of opposition towards Christian education. As you know, every student that goes to a Christian school, at least in Ohio, took money out of the public school system's coffers. So, for example, we were in Union County, Ohio, and they had X number of dollars given to them for X number of students enrolled in their schools. So if children came out of the Union County school system and came to our Christian school, the school system would not get that money. So let's say it was $5,000, for example, per student that the actual school system received. And let's say that we had, 50 students, okay? So that would be, how much, Josh? Oh, I'm sorry, I put you on the spot. He jumped, 25,000? No, 250,000. 50 students at $5,000 each. 200. Yeah, good, okay. I thought you'd be right on top of that, I'm sorry. This morning when he said that to you, he jumped right on that. So I thought, I'm not gonna stab at 250,000. I'm gonna let Josh do it. He's our expert there, okay? But no problem. But that's $250,000, so think about that. Because, I mean, the school system loses $250,000. Now, we always used to ask this question. We never got the answer. Then where does that money go? Well, the answer, obviously, is it stays in the State House down in Columbus and whatever. But because of that, and so many schools starting, that's back in the day when there was a school starting every day on the average. There were hundreds of schools starting every year. It was quite a difficult time. There was a lot of persecution. So we were in a situation where we were at the edge of town, and a man pulls up in a large black automobile. Back in the days when they had big, large black automobiles, you know, bigger than a Crown Vic, I think it was a Lincoln Continental or something like that. He gets out and he's got on this black suit and this nice tie, and he comes walking up the steps to the church, and I'm looking out my study window thinking, we are in trouble. This is some official that is coming to shut us down, and I don't know what quite we're going to do. So I meet him in the foyer, and he looks at me and he goes, my name is Ray so-and-so. And he says, I've been transferred up here to Marysville, Ohio. And before I move my family, I want to make sure there's a good church for us to go to and a good school for my kids to be in. And so he started quizzing me, asking me questions and asking and learning. Stopped in two or three times to learn about the church before he actually made the commitment to move out of Columbus and move up to Marysville, which was about a half hour away. Now think about that for a moment. Here's a man who understood the value of a good local church. Here's a man that understood the value of having a body of believers that you could worship together with. and be able to live the Christian life successfully because of the encouragement that you get in the church. Where did he get that from? Well, a number of places in Scripture, but one of them is right here. Because as these folks were waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, he says, number one, you need to be sure that you're in a good church. And he gives seven characteristics of a good church in this first chapter. Now we're coming to the marker board. Here's what I'd like for us to consider this evening as we move through these 7 points. Already you're panicking because there are 7 points instead of three. But don't panic because there's food afterwards. So we'll not be long, believe me, okay? Thankfully, you can't smell it in here. When we started our church at Marysville, Ohio, we actually ended up getting a ranch home, and we lived in the home, and we also worshiped in the home. Our living room became the auditorium. We used the family room. The garage became the foyer and study. We remodeled everything. And the problem was we like eating our big Sunday meal after the morning message. So Pam tried multiple ways how to cook food and not have it overwhelm the congregation while we're trying to preach. And so one day she got the brainy idea to use one of those crock pots and put it in the master bedroom. That was the only room nobody went in. But she cracked the window because she thought the smell would go out. The breeze blew the smell in. Short message that day, okay? But anyway, so as we think about this, there are 7 points. And what I'd like for us to do is I'm going to just make a line like this. I'm going to make a line like this right here. And the first thing I'd like for us to do is when we go down through these 7 points, I would like for us to look at it in two different aspects. Number one, let's look at it as a checklist. Let's say you are a pilot, you're getting ready to fly somewhere, and you want to go ahead and make sure the plane is ready to fly. And so we've got a checklist. You go around and you check the tires, you go around, check the wings, you go around, check the fuel, you go around, check different things. And as you do, you check them off, okay? But the second thing I want us to do is I want us to go ahead and give ourselves a grade. Because just because you're doing something doesn't mean you're doing it well. And just because you're doing something doesn't mean you're doing it the best. And just because you're doing something doesn't mean that you can't improve on it. So we want to check off these 7 points, but we also want to give us a grade. Now, I'm not going to do that. I don't know you that well, and I'm not going to, I'm enjoying my time as interim. I'm not going to put grades up there, okay? You can do that in your own thinking, but I just want us to consider it that way as we look at it this evening. All right, with all that introduction then, what do we see, number one? The first thing is this. In order to be in the kind of church that God wants you to be in as you wait the second, wait the coming of his son, you need to, number one, be sure you're in a church with saved people. Be sure you're in a church with saved people. Look, if you would, at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be a church of saved people. Now, I think you're far enough along in your Christian walk to realize that not all churches are churches made up of saved people. In order to be a saved person, you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is referred to here very simply with the word in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person confesses their sin, repents of their sin, trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they enter into a very special relationship with a very special person, Jesus Christ. And this is very important. Do you realize that if you don't have a church built upon a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you end up having a church that has more of a social flavor to it rather than a spiritual flavor to it. Now, I'm going to cut to the quick on some of my illustrations tonight, but, you know, this is a danger that's happening today in churches. There are people going to churches because of the social fabric of the church. They're going to churches because of the programs involved in the church and the activities engaged in by the church and the benefits that are there for being a part of that church. But when you get down to asking them if they personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they look at you a little bit dumbfounded and they don't know what answer to give you. They're not sure. That's because the church, many churches today have not been emphasizing the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not been emphasizing the need for salvation, and instead they've evolved into a social group. One of the sweetest churches, I won't give you specifics on it, but a wonderful church that has a very, very important part in Pam and my life is a church that has fallen victim to this. The older pastor that retired was talking to the younger pastor, concerned about some things that were going on in the church, and the younger pastor was saying, but look at the people we're gaining. Look at this. We have this couple joining the church tonight. And he goes, the older pastor retired, said, well, that's wonderful, but I have one question. Are they saved? And the young pastor couldn't answer the question. He honestly couldn't answer the question. Well, but look what they're doing. They blend in. They fit. They're great. There's a lot of people that do good and blend in and fit with an independent Baptist church, amen? But that doesn't mean they're saved. Have they ever come to a place where they have made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and become, verse 1, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? The church needs to be made up of saved people. So let's take a look at the list and say this about our church right here. And Victory Baptist Church, from what I can tell, constitution-wise, makeup of the constitution of the members, that would be a check. We are a church that still preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and the need for people to be saved, and we seek to do our best to make sure a person's saved before we receive them into membership. What kind of grade do we get there? I'm not sure, because God knows the heart. Some of you may still not be saved, and oh, if you're not saved this evening, I pray that you would be. You're in a good church to learn about salvation in the Lord. And I pray that you would come to that point of making that decision and having a relationship with Jesus Christ, because that relationship with Jesus Christ is something you can't trade for any riches in this world. Let me share something with you that meant a lot to Pam and I when we were first saved. It's in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I was just overwhelmed by this one day. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, these words. And now this is coming from a boy that was raised in a mediocre, at best, Methodist background. Dad was Catholic, but when he married my mom, kind of let that go and became mediocre Methodist. Very seldom did we go to church. And coming from a wife that had a very devout and dedicated Catholic background, including Catholic school. And we came to the point where we came to know Christ as our Savior, and we're in the Word of God, we're learning God's Word, and I'll tell you what, these verses still bring tears to my eyes. Ready? And this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. A church that we look for as we await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a church that needs to be made up of saved people having a relationship with God and reassurance of their salvation. Now, there's a second thing I want us to see this evening, and that is this. Look at verses 2 and 4, and it need through two through 4, it needs to be a church of serving people. It needs to be a church of serving people. While I read these verses, I get tired. Let's see if you get tired too. Listen to these descriptions. For we give thanks to God always, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your 1, work of faith, 2, and labor of love, and 3, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Here these people are in a situation where they are a serving people. You know, the thing is, if you're not a serving people, you've heard this before, but let me just reiterate it tonight, and that is you end up in a church where you are sitting, where you are soaking and when you sour. Now, as far as I know, the only thing that sits, soaks, and sours that's profitable is a pickle coming out of a pickle barrel. I never have known one to work in a church. And you know, there's an expression when somebody sits, soaks, and sours, but you can talk about that later. But that's not what God wants us to do. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and we are a saved people, then we come together as a saved people with a purpose of serving. You'll notice in this verse it says, first of all, the work of faith. There's work to be done. Not only is there work to be done, but it's a hands-on thing. It's a labor of love. You reach out, minister to one another. And then thirdly, it's a patience of hope. You don't give up and do it just for a while, but you stay consistent with it. You're an active, serving church seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to a church and it's not, even if it's made up of saved people, and you go to that church and it's not a serving church, if you can't get anybody to do anything, or if you get them to do it, they do it grudgingly, or if you ask them to do too much, they'll just go off and try to find somewhere else to serve. That's not the kind of church you want to be a part of as you wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be in a serving church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, recognizing that your labor is not in vain, empty in the Lord. So let's take a look at that. And let's go ahead from, again, what I can see, we're a serving church. A lot of things being done, both that are visible and invisible in the church, and we really praise the Lord for that. But let's ask ourselves the question, what kind of grade can we give ourselves there? So a church made up of saved people, a church made up of serving people. Now, thirdly, we go to verse 5, it needs to be a church made up of sincere people. Sincere people. How is this brought out to us? Look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Many churches of saved and serving people are not sincere. It's kind of phony. It's kind of just a mask or a disguise or a charade. But the truth of the matter is, the church that you want to be a part of is a church that it receives the power in word, where it says there, our gospel came not unto you in word only. You heard it, that's wonderful. But then you believed it, and it became also in power. It became active and vibrant in your life. And it was, as we see again in verse 5, and in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, where the Spirit of God begins working in your heart to chisel away those rough edges and to cleanse out those dirty cupboards and make your life a testimony for the Lord. This is what we see. And he says this in verse 5. Listen, you know that myself, Paul, as well as Silvanus, as well as Timotheus, verse 1, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We were sincere. We didn't come there to take advantage of you, to manipulate you, to misuse you. We came there to serve you. And now you need to be a people serving. We did it in sincerity with no mask or pretense. And you need to do it in sincerity with no mask or pretense either. I think one of the things that makes our music special here, I could be wrong, I may find out more in time, but I sure hope I don't. And that is that the people who present the music seem to be very sincere in singing and bringing praise to God. You know, you can tell a difference when somebody gets up and does a performance and when somebody gets up and does a ministry. And I feel a ministry. I was a little troubled tonight, though, when I first came in, because I looked at the case and I thought, did a person come out of there? If a person came out of there, they're kind of, what that would be pear-shaped. That would qualify well for that. And I didn't know if there was a ventriloquist here tonight. Well, I hadn't seen the case before. She played before. I'd never seen that. And then you told it's a new one. So anyway, I'm glad to know that. But anyway. But it's very important for us to recognize that, I believe, and that we need to be sincere in what we do. And I want to share something else with you, too. And that is this. It's not wrong for you to be sincere in showing you got a problem. It's not wrong in being sincere in showing you're facing a struggle. There's not a problem with that. If somebody comes up and says, you know, Pastor, I'm going through this trial, but I feel shaky. I feel like I'm going to lose it. or whatever. The best thing you can do is confide in those you can trust in and have them pray specifically for you and uplift your hands and arms while you go through that trial. Pastor, my faith is getting weak. Hey, listen, let's go through some verses together. Let's meet. Let's pray. Let's help you. Because the last thing you want to do is be sitting in church wearing a mask because inside you're dying. It's like, oh man, I can't wait for this to get over because you're just pretending and you don't want to pretend. You want to be sincere. So let's take a look at that and say, all right, checklist. We need to be a church of, what's the first word? Save people. Second word, serving people. And then third word, sincere people. And let's go ahead and take a look at our report card here as to where we might fall on that grade scale. Now, the next thing we want to look at is this, number four. The second coming servant needs to be in a church of suffering people. Sometimes people think if a church is suffering or facing difficulty, it must not be of God. But wait a minute. Oftentimes the church can be doing exactly the right thing and be suffering. Look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much, what? Affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. When you live as a when you live as a saved and serving and sincere group of people, you can be sure there's going to be a target placed on you. And that target that's going to be placed on you is going to attract the attention of the adversary, and he's going to try to make you hurt, and he's going to try to make you suffer. Now, God will not tempt us above that which we are, what? Able, and will give us a way of escape from that. So we don't have to fear that, but we do need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that. We've been studying this on Wednesday night. There's some persecution and attacks in the early church from without, and the church prayed and withstood those attacks. But this past Wednesday in Acts chapter 6, we learned that there was an attack from within. The widows weren't being cared for properly, and there was a murmuring that was taking place in the church. And the church could have just split apart at that point. But instead, they prayerfully considered what to do, chose out seven men of good and honest report, and they organized things and got things taken care of, and the word of God increased, and those who believed multiplied. You see, you're going to hurt at times. There's going to be problems at times. When things grow, you're going to have growing pains at times. But the thing about it is that's a good sign. That's not always a bad sign. I can remember when I was growing up, I used to just hate it when I would hurt and I would just be in tears as a young boy because there would be something hurting. And one that hurt me the most was I'd get this pain right in the back of my neck right there. And I mean, it would be like somebody had a vise and was pulling on some cord in my neck. And I would just, I'd be in such pain. And we went to the doctor and the doctor said, it's okay, it's growing pains. And I thought, I don't want to grow. Now, it'd be hard to be my age, only be 4'10", but anyway, or 4'3". But anyway, I didn't want to grow because it what? It hurt. It hurt. But you want to know something? It you go through life that way. And sometimes I use the expression that sometimes someone has to hurt us in order to what? Help us. My wife might have to say something to me about, honey, you know, you got to watch this. And it hurts. I suffer with that. But I suffer because it's going to what? Help me. Sometimes in a church, a pastor has to say, folks, look, we're doing this and we got to do something different here. That hurts to hear that. But it's the hurt to help, not the hurt to hurt, okay? So the hurting, suffering church. God allowed this church to suffer for her testimony in Jesus Christ. But the suffering of that church was done with what? Joy, verse 6, and became a testimony to that community. And you say, Pastor, how do you know it became a testimony? Well, we're still on suffering, and look at verse 7. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You were examples. You showed how to suffer as a Christian versus other people who were suffering as not a Christian. And there's a world of difference. I can remember and brings back memories to me when I had my cousin in California, Danny, was killed. He was shot to death a number of years ago. I was only a teenage boy. I wasn't saved. And I can still remember standing in the breezeway between our house and our garage. And I knew something was wrong. My parents had gotten a long-distance call. They were crying. I didn't know what it was. Danny had just been to visit us. I never really knew him that well because we were in Cleveland. He was out in California. And I never really knew him that well, but he made a visit, and it was really cool because he could drive, and we went around with him, and we just had such a good time, and we were looking forward to going out and seeing him and things. I thought, this is really neat. And my parents came out and said he had been shot. Somebody had tried to rob his car, and they shot him. This is way back. And I still remember what I did. I went over to the wall of our garage, and I just started wailing and just beating and beating and beating on that wall. I was so upset. I was so angry. I had no Christ to comfort me. Isn't that sad? You know, you suffer. Everybody suffers. But there's a way to suffer joyfully, and there's a way to suffer to be an example to all that believe. I bet every one of you have had this occasion at least once where someone has come to you and said, I am so sorry to hear what has happened. How are you able to bear it? And you've been able to say, if I didn't have Jesus, I couldn't. It may have been a death of a husband, may have been a death of a child, may have been a crisis financially, it may have been some health situation, and they look at you, here's the person going through the same thing, and they're, if I can say it properly, beating the garage wall, and here you are going through the same thing with a joy. That's evident in your example. That's because you have Jesus Christ. And suffering is a characteristic that we want to look at. We suffer. And how do we suffer as a church? We don't suffer and say, oh, somebody's done something wrong. That could be sometimes. But oftentimes it's suffering just to bring plain glory to God as the unsaved world watches us and sees the difference that a life with Christ makes. That's what's our grade there. We'll put our grade on that line. Now, there we have so far, it is a what? Saved church you need to be going to, a serving church, a sincere church, a suffering church, and then a sounding out church. Look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now let's dwell here for just a moment and think about this seriously and soberly. In this situation we are looking at, we have a command of God, Matthew 28, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This church here at Thessalonica was taking that seriously, and they were carrying that out as a church family. And the best illustration for sounding out would be one that we learned a long time back, and that was in, we lived in a place where there was a creek, and one of the big entertainments for the kids when they were little was to go down to the creek and pick up stones or pebbles and throw them in the creek. And I don't know why, it's something that still attracts me today. I love throwing that in the water and watching it hit, plop, and then watching the ripple effect take place as it spreads out. 360 degrees, it spreads out. Do you know that's the exact word that's used here, talking about sounding out? And the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers, and he's saying, you know what? He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in your local area, but even beyond. In fact, look at the verse and see if I'm exaggerating when I say this. The word of God sounded out from you in such a way that there was no need for any missionaries to step on that soil. See what it says at the end of verse 8? So that we need not to speak anything. You folks were doing such a great job sounding out the word, rippling out the message, that if we went there to speak, we would only be confirming what you've already shared. We wouldn't be bringing it to them the first time. They've already heard it. That was a sounding out church. And that's another thing that we need to check off. Are we a sounding out church? Are we seeking to share the gospel and spread the gospel in our own community so there's no need for missionaries here? That's a good thought, isn't it? And we need to give ourselves a grade as to how we're doing in that regard too. The next one we want to look at as we keep moving is this. Notice in verse 9, it is a church of separated people. Verse 9, a church of separated people. Look at the verse, though. Well, before you read the verse, let me ask you this question. What do you normally think of when you think of separation? Do you think of it in a positive way, or do you think of it in a negative way? Many people today think of it in a negative way. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we have lost a whole generation of young people who have taken the wrong concept of separation, and they think it as an ugly thing, that we're trying to keep them from having fun, that whatever the situation might be, but that's because they had the wrong approach to it. Here is God's plan for separation in verse 9. You ready? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I see separation in this verse, and I see it in a very positive way. But you turned not from the sin, you turned to God, and in the process, the sin fell away. When I was saved, it's just, I tell you a story. Why am I reminiscing? I don't know why I'm reminiscing, but we'll, whatever. You're allowed to do that when you're up in our age. But when I was first saved, I came back from Vietnam, 1970. And so the first thing I did was I got a pair of civvies to put on and let my hair grow long. I let my hair grow long before it was popular for hair to be long. I always make that clear. And I walked around like, you want to tell me my long hair's got a problem? Let me tell you, I just got back from Vietnam, okay? And I wore the long hair. Pam wore the short skirts and the plungy neckline. I mean, when we first went to church, your eyeballs would have dropped out. I had on what I called my zoot suit. I knew we were going to church, thought I had to get a suit, so I got this real cool suit. I had my long hair. Pam had on her outfit. We walk into the church. Everybody looks at us and goes, oh, boy. Well, thankfully, that church, it was a solid, separated church, was patient, loving, preached the word. Pam ended up being saved. 6 weeks later, I was saved. And then they even had articles in this little periodical they put up. Did Jesus wear long hair? You know, and different things like that and whatever. And I'm there with my long hair thing. You know, he's going to make me cut my long hair. So finally, it came a point where we were to be baptized. And I went up to the pastor, a very distinguished man, very old at that time. He was about 45. Very old. And I went up to him and I said, I want to be baptized, Pastor. And he said, okay. I thought, he's going to tell me to cut my hair. And the moment he tells me to cut my hair, I'm out of here. I believe that. So got close to baptism. He didn't ask me to cut my hair. We actually got baptized. The next day, I went out and got my hair cut. I went to church, and the pastor met me and goes, oh, Marty, you're so handsome. You got your hair cut. Why? I said, because your husband baptized me with long hair, and I knew then that my conviction was from God and not from him. Nobody told me to cut my hair. God convicted me, and I cut my hair. As I turned to God, received Jesus as my Savior, as I got my first real Bible and started reading it from cover to cover, as I stood around and talked to people about the things of the Lord and began to grow in the Lord, somebody came to us, and I'm just going to be blunt, because you seem to be very receptive tonight. It must be the food that's waiting. But anyway, I'm going to be very blunt with you. Nobody ever told us not to go to the movie theater. No one ever told us that. We just stopped going. Why? Because we were turning to God. We got to the point where, you know, with our background, we thought in our background that there was a morning service and evening service, just like the Catholics had. You can go to morning mass or evening mass. We found out one day that the morning service was different than the evening service. What? He does this in the evening too? Oh, yeah, we're going back. Wednesday night prayer meeting, I didn't know what that was. And somebody came to me one day and said, hi, Marty, how you doing? I said, I'm doing all right. They said, well, we've been praying for you. I said, praying for me? When? They said, on Wednesday night, we pray for you on Wednesday night. I said, well, I need to be there. I went there on Wednesday night, and every time the doors were open, we started going, and people would start saying, when did you stop, and I'm not going to go through the list, but Marty and Pam, when did you stop doing this, I had to start to scratch my head and think, well, I never went forward an invitation, I never had anybody bash me over the head over it, I guess I've just been too busy getting into God. I've just been too busy turning to him. And as I turn to him, all of a sudden I look back and go, wow, look at all that trash I left behind. Nobody told me to do that. I just was turning to God. That, I believe, is a biblical view of separation. Look at the verse and see if I'm stretching it. For they themselves show as us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Ready? And how ye, the Thessalonians, in this place with lewd men of the baser sort that ran out the apostle Paul, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And it breaks my heart today to hear the church philosophy that says you've got to bring the idols into the church to reach people for Jesus Christ. You don't bring the idols into the church to reach people for Jesus Christ. You bring the Word of God into the church, and people turn to God, and the idols drop away. So let's take a look at that. A separated church, but not just a separated church. A separated church with the right spirit. Big difference. Helping people turn to God. And by the way, that takes time. Let me just advise you this, and just as a free thought here. When somebody comes into the church and they're not dressed right, or they don't smell right, or they don't look right, even when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't. Pam and I have grieved over this for so many years. Please don't walk up to them the next Sunday and say, okay, well, you're wearing the right clothes, and you're going the right places, and you're getting victory over the right thing, and expect them to be like that overnight. You know, it's taken me 40, 45 years to get where I'm at today. And somebody gets saved and we want them there in a week or 2 weeks. Can't do that. We've got to just set the what? What's our word that we looked at earlier? You are in samples. We got to set the example and we got to turn them where? To the Word of God. You don't go up to them and say, well, you're a Christian now. You better quit that smoking, buddy. It might walk out the door. You know, hey, you're a Christian now. You better get that haircut. Well, I'll baptize you, Marty, if you get that haircut. No. You're a Christian. I understand you had a beer. You're a Christian, you had a beer? What's wrong with you? I'm going to bring you before deacons next week. Now, I'm not advocating any of that stuff. You understand? That's trash. That's garbage. But you got a right to have the right attitude in helping the person, turning them to God, which turns them from idols to serve the living and true God. Love them. Pray for them, teach them, be the example to them, and watch how that works. So then we got to put a grade there, okay? Now, lastly, what do we got so far? Can you remember the words? If you don't, you're going to stay after class. We're going to go all through it again, okay? So I'm watching your lips. If they do not move, you have to stay while others are eating. Ready? It's a church of saved people, a church of serving people, a church of sincere people, a church of suffering people, a church of sounding out people, a church of separated people, and lastly, a church of second coming people. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Don't you wish you knew when that was going to be? But don't you understand God's wisdom in not telling us? You know, I've thought about this for years. You talk about eschatology and church and the coming of Christ and things of this nature. But I have an illustration that I think helps us a lot here. We lived up on a hill for Cleveland it was a hill. But anyway, we lived up on a hill on a dead-end road. And you would go up and you'd cross a little bridge and you'd go a little distance. You'd go up a winding hill. And on top there were three houses, 1, 2, 3, all spread out. And we had three boys in the family. I was the oldest. And my parents got to the point where they thought, you know what, we need a little away time. You know, we don't need to haul you guys out all the time. And so they started saying to me, son, you're old enough. You can watch your brothers. We're going to leave and we'll be back. Dumbest thing my parents ever did. You don't leave three boys in the country alone, yeah, and they're young. We would tear the place up. And my youngest brother, Anthony or Tony, he would suffer the worst. You know, my brother, I almost gave him a nickname. I said, hold there. Okay, but I'm that person. And then my brother, Louie, and then my brother, Tony. And there was quite a distance between Louie and Tony, a few years, only a couple years between the older two. We just were unmerciful. We were just unmerciful. Well, at our house, it was interesting because in the kitchen that was in the front corner of the house, there was a window that looked out this direction and a window that looked out this direction, and the kitchen table sat right there. And what happened is at night, if somebody was coming up the hill, you would see the headlights shining up in the air as they were coming up the hill. And then as they got to the top, the car would level off and you see the headlights coming down the road. So my brother, Tony, learned this trick. When we were getting too rough with him and the house was looking pretty bad, he would run over, jump on the kitchen table, and shout, "I see lights! I see lights!" Man, we would pick everything up. "I'm sorry, man, I won't do that again. You okay? Tony, we're sorry. You don't got to tell Mom and Dad, right? Okay, whatever." We get and get everything all set. Then we find out there weren't really lights. So we go at it again, okay? But the thing, the point was, why hasn't God told us exactly what's going on? We finally got to the point where I got old enough. We said, you know what, this is silly. We just might as well just do the right thing and not be in a panic all the time. And so we sought to do the right thing and not be afraid when Mom and Dad might return at any moment. Second coming servants should live a life where they see enough of the light shining to know he's coming, but to live a life where they won't have to be afraid when he comes. Or to live a life where they don't have to run around last minute and try to get everything straight. This type of church was designed to produce second coming servants who would be ready and waiting for their precious Savior. May we be the same. Let's pray. Father, as we've run through this checklist tonight and thought about some grades tonight and shared some interesting thoughts tonight, we just are so grateful for the Word of God that is alive and in our laps this evening. I thank you, Father, that I have not had to conjure these thoughts up on my own, but I'm so thankful that the study of your Word, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to take your Word and learn it and practice it. And I pray, Father, that tonight our hearts would be touched with something from the message that would make us a more effective second coming church and a more effective second coming servant. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. My friend. All right, there we go.